Please join me in prayer. Lord, we have been fed already. We have been fed through the great prayers that have been prayed this morning. We have been fed through the supper this morning. We have been fed through congregational singing in which we have sung truths to one another. And so now feed us with your word. Holy Spirit, come, teach us, help us to see with clarity what you intend to communicate to us this morning. And may our lives be forever changed. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Today will be our last sermon in Genesis, at least for the time being. Lord willing, we will have our Advent sermons through the month of December, then our introduction of the Psalm of the Year on New Year Sunday, and after that, our staff will be preaching through the book of Hebrews, which will take up the majority of the year. And starting in October, I plan on preaching through the minor prophet Habakkuk. So in 2025, you're going to have two books and a psalm in a 12-month period. That is a record for me. Now, in contrast to that, by my count, we have had 61 sermons in Genesis covering the whole book. And today makes sermon number 62. Now, I always find this time to be a little bittersweet. It's like the end of a good biography. Now, our non-reading folks, you may not get this, but when you handle a book, it becomes like an intimate companion. You've held it in your hands, and you've interacted with it for hours on end, and the characters almost become your friends. You become emotionally involved as you follow their lives, and then it ends. It is finished. In fact, the last page might even say the end, notifying you it's over when you really don't want the story to be done. Now, I've felt that way with all the books of the Bible that I have preached through. I've studied them and become intimately acquainted with them long before I even brought them to you. And I still feel like I didn't get all that I could out of it. But I realize we need to move on. And as we've worked our way through Genesis, we have drawn close to its historical figures. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob with Leah and Rachel even. But the most important figure through it all has been the Lord God Yahweh. And it has been a privilege to see how he has worked through the lives of these people. And as we finished Genesis, Jacob, the last patriarch, is now dead. And there'll be significant changes ahead for his descendants. So as we conclude the book, I need to do so in two major sections here. The first is to deal with the epilogue. This tells us what happens to Joseph. There is a speech here by him that's meant not only for his brothers, but it's meant for all of Israel and later the church who read Genesis. And after we complete that, we would be remiss if we did not review the broad themes of this book. Like our brother James would say, to read this book and not commit its contents to our memory would be like a man who sees his face in a mirror, and as soon as he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. So that's going to be our major headings this morning, epilogue and then review. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50 if you haven't already done so. Last week, we saw that Jacob, the father of Joseph and his 11 brothers, who, by the way, were all considered equal at this point, but Jacob has died. The whole family returned to Canaan in order to bury him, but no one remained within the promised land. All of them returned to Egypt, according to verse 14. That leaves the brothers in a peculiar predicament. Now that the patriarch is dead, does that mean Joseph's protection is now over? Will Joseph remove his favor from his brothers because his obligation to his father has finished? If you note in verse 16, Joseph has returned to Pharaoh's palace to oversee his kingdom, while the rest of the family has returned to Goshen to oversee the livestock entrusted to them. Excuse me. I just got finished talking about being sick. I knew I was going to start coughing during the middle of this sermon. They are living apart, right? They are separate from one another. This is indicated by the brothers having to send a message to Joseph. Now put yourself in this situation. Jacob the patriarch is dead. Joseph is safely ensconced in Pharaoh's palace with his own family.
There's no reason whatsoever, apart from love, that Joseph would continue to shield his brothers and their families. In fact, now might be the perfect time to take vengeance on his brothers for selling him into slavery and having to endure all the hardships he went through early in his life. The 10 brothers, minus Benjamin, Joseph's brother by the same mother, are all fearful of this. Now, I would say this is typical among men and women who have lived devious lives. Because they have acted treacherously, they tend to think suspiciously that others will do the same towards them. It's one of the many reasons that people refuse the magnificent grace of God. They have acted in rebellion towards him, and despite the giving of his only son, they assume there is some trick involved and won't come to him, or that they must become his slave as punishment to them rather than a beloved family member. But that is not the case with someone that genuinely loves you. And such was the feeling of Joseph towards his brothers. So they send a message to Joseph. They confess what they have done. This is the first time recorded in Scripture that they have confessed their sin against him. And they ask Joseph to forgive the transgression that they had done to him. Now, note also, they sent this message ahead to Joseph to let him know their intentions, but they also appeared in person. Now, as an aside, let that be a lesson to us when we seek the forgiveness of others. Sometimes the offense is really significant, like selling your own flesh and blood into slavery. It's not a bad idea to give notice of your intentions of what you seek to do and allow the offended party time to process the information. But don't just let a text or a letter or an email be sufficient. Let them see your body language that you truly are repentant when they're ready to receive it. But look at Joseph's response. Joseph wept over their repentance. Joseph's actions proved that he cared for them. It was not necessary for them to do this. Joseph had always acted out of love towards God's first, then towards his family. And if we go back to his original revelation to his brothers, back in chapter 45, note how Joseph believes that God has truly ordained all this. Allow me to read from that passage. Listen well. This is Genesis 45, starting at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He, meaning Yahweh, has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Joseph was able to say that Yahweh wanted him in this position. Therefore, he attributes where he is and what he is to God, despite his hardships and betrayals. Now, as another aside, I have learned this lesson, but it's worth saying. I don't think any of us here would say that Joseph is not a great and competent leader. He is. We would all say that. But he is also confident in where he gets his gift of leadership. It comes from God. It's not because he carries a serious demeanor as he leads. Therefore, he's not afraid to show emotion. Fathers, I especially want to address you. You don't have to be stoic in your family leadership. In fact, my family will tell you, we read the Christmas story every Christmas Eve from the Bible. I can't help but publicly cry, try as I might. I can't help when I start to think about the special gift of the Lord giving his only son as a helpless babe to us. I hope it shows my family how meaningful Christ is to me, not some kind of weakness. Show your family how much you love them and how much you love God, especially during this holiday season. But let's look at Joseph's response specifically. He is going to reiterate what he said back in chapter 45, but he's going to nuance it a bit. And this message is for all of us. Verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of God.'" Now, this is really good and very practical. Before you judge someone, ask yourself, are you to judge in the place of God? This doesn't mean don't be discerning and just let everything happen in some fatalistic way, but allow God to be the judge over anyone's actions. He, meaning God, may have been working his purposes in his own fashion through this person, not according to your preferences. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now look at Joseph's attitude here. Look carefully at the beginning of verse 20. He does not gloss the brother's sins. "You meant evil against me." And that's absolutely true. They did mean evil against their brother. Had it not been for their brother's Judah idea to make money from selling him, they would have killed Joseph. But here is Joseph's perspective of the situation. "You meant evil against me. You intended evil, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. While you meant to hurt me, I can see how God's hand brought us to this place. What you intended to be evil, God redeemed and made it good." Wow. What a perspective. How many times has someone done evil to you? Perhaps you've internalized it and held grudges against them, but think, has it caused you to draw closer to God? Has it caused you to draw closer to his church, his word, his ministers, so that you can seek healing and discover just how great your God is? For some, your evil actions has drawn you to repentance, and you found Jesus in that moment. An evil sin has now been eradicated from your life, and your relationships to others has been restored. Your marriages have been restored. You are a living testimony, like Joseph's brothers, of God's redeeming whatever was once evil but is now good. I too am a testimony of that. I was once the worst sinner that ever lived, and at times I still feel like it. But now I am what I am by the grace of God. So Joseph promises them, verse 21, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I wish I could think like this all the time. I see the evil in the world, and sometimes the sheer amount of lostness just overwhelms me. And I ask, how will it be accomplished? In this environment, how will this world change? But then I know that he can even work through the evil, through the sin, because I am testimony of it. Because what Yahweh wants, Yahweh gets. The last few verses provide us briefly with how Joseph's life ends. First, we're told Joseph lived a nice long life. He lived 110 years. According to other passages of Scripture, 110 years seems to be an ideal number because you get to see 2 to 3 generations of your family. Joseph got to see great-grandchildren from his son Ephraim. However, a long life also means you might see heartache. His oldest son, Manasseh, seems to have died before Joseph. There is that phrase here, "born on Joseph's knees," which means Joseph's adopted the great-grandchildren here. We saw this with Ephraim and Manasseh on Jacob's knees back in chapter 48, when Jacob adopted these two sons as his own so that they could claim a co-inheritance with Joseph's brothers. And here, Joseph adopts his great-grandchildren, the sons of his grandson Malchir, just to make sure they are in his line and the promise, since they are no longer have their grandfather now. Now, we're not told if any of Joseph's brothers preceded him in death, but some were still alive before he passed, enough to address and extract a promise from them. So we read in verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Joseph has one final request of his family. He wants them to take his bones to Canaan when they return, as a token of his faith in the Abrahamic promise. Just like his father, he wants his remains to go to the promised land. And for the first time in all of Scripture, do we have the thrice named God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not time for the Israelites to return yet. We mentioned that last week. They still have another 300 years or so before Jacob's descendants can return, according to Genesis 15, verses 13 and 16. However, before he dies, Joseph is so certain the family will return to the promised land that he wants his body to return with him as a testimony that he believed that God would restore them to the land. And so they do. 400 years later, when Moses leaves Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, "But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" And later, after the conquest of the land, we read in Joshua 24, verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." While Joseph wasn't buried in the family tomb of Machpelah, probably a little crowded by then, he was buried in the land of Shechem that his father specifically gave him back in Genesis 48, verse 22. Joseph may have died, been embalmed, and placed in a coffin, as the last verse of Genesis tells us, but Egypt was not his final resting place. Like his father, he chose to make his last act one of faith. In fact, Hebrews 11, 22 tells us, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." So now we've reached the end. But it would behoove us to take stock on what we've learned. The lessons that are taught in Genesis were originally meant for the Hebrew people traveling with Moses at the time of the Exodus. That was when Moses gathered these stories together so the people would have a written account of their origin and the promises due to them. Now, if there is anything that all of us should know by now, is that Genesis is about Yahweh first and foremost. That is what Moses wants his readers to know, and that's what we should take from this as well. Write that down if you haven't already. Genesis reveals who God is and who we are in relationship to him because of who he is. If you get nothing else from Genesis, please take that with you. And while we could probably come up with hundreds of lessons to be learned from these 50 chapters of Genesis, I think we can summarize them under five broad themes. They're under your outline here, but for the sake of those that don't have those available, let them give those to you. The themes or the categories are God as creator, creation in rebellion, a chosen people, a sovereign God, and unfinished business. Let me give them to you one more time. God as creator, creation in rebellion, a chosen people, a sovereign God, and unfinished business. Now, according to Genesis, there is no question as to the origin of life. All of it came from Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. Christians may bicker over the time it took for creation, whether it took 6 days, as the Bible literally says, or that is somehow symbolic of an indistinct period of time. But no matter what side of the issue you stand on, young earth or old earth, you cannot escape that all of Scripture reveals that God created us and we are his creatures. And when you think that it happened by God's decree, by mere words of his mouth, we should be in awe. Now, I wanted to say, we will not start Genesis with a big bang, but the world may end with a big bang. Now, I say that because all of creation happened by the word of God. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and dispute that. Everything originated in the mind of God, and he spoke it into existence. What an amazing God. Trees, God thought of that. Grass, God thought of that. Colors, God thought of that. Respiratory systems that cause me to cough in just a few minutes, God thought of that. Taste, sounds, textures, God thought of that. That newly born infant with the perfect little fingers and fingernails, God thought of that. Even the yearning to have life, should you struggle to conceive, God put that precious thought in you to make life important. Love, truth, warmth, sensation, God thought of all of that. And when our Lord created this beautiful earth, he gave it to humanity to steward and look after. All of it was for us so that we would have purpose and give glory to him and enjoy the Lord forever. All of creation owes its allegiance to this magnificent God who cares for us so tenderly. And that brings us to our next broad theme, rebellion. Shortly after their creation, both the man and the woman rebelled against this loving God. They refused to obey his one rule, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why, you might ask? Why would God withhold such a tree from them? Because there was no need for them to have such knowledge if they just trusted him. That tree was a memorial to God's goodness, and by not eating from it, Adam and Eve by faith would believe that Yahweh only wanted the best for them. And yet they deliberately chose to rebel, and it brought sin into the world despite God's loving warning that they would die if they did so. All of us have been contaminated by it. It was the plague that would ravage the whole earth for all human time. We saw its effects in Genesis again and again. Adam's son Cain murders his brother out of pride. Cain's descendant, Lamech, becomes a bloodthirsty warrior, taking revenge for the least of offenses. It becomes so bad and so widespread of each doing as they saw fit that God decides to wipe the earth of mankind save for one family, that of Noah. But even God's favored family ushers sin right back into the world. Noah gets drunk his first night on dry land. His descendants try to build a tower to heaven, showing that they're superior to God. Abraham tries to pass off his wife, Sarah, as his sister alone to Pharaoh. Isaac plays favorites with his son, pitting them against one another. Jacob deceives his father for his blessing. No one is perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They and we are all condemned. And you might say, well, it's not fair. Why are they all judged by the same standard? Aren't some of them good, just a little bit? Oh, if it was that easy to be obedient, why haven't any of us done so far? Think of all the people that were born. Why have none of us been able to do so? And if you were to be honest, your best defense is to say, well, at least I'm not as bad a sinner as Farouk over there. And that comparison game sounds just like our father Adam. It was the woman whom you gave me. She made me eat. No one wants to take responsibility for their rebellion, despite the fact that we have all done it. None of us have loved and obeyed God as we should. Even from a childlike state, we concentrate on the self and not the Creator. We all deserve the wrath of a holy God. Why? Because we've all been disobedient to him and contributed to the ruin of his perfect creation. But this is also the beauty of Genesis. We see the ugliness in us as we rebelled against Yahweh, but the third grand theme is that God has chosen a people in whom he will work through that will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. All the way back in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, God promised a seed from the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And there begins the bloodlines between the seeds of Cain and the seed of woman. God preserved his remnant through Noah and his family through the flood. And through the line of Shem, he preserves a man named Heber, who becomes the founder of the Hebrew people. And one of his descendants is Abraham, whom Yahweh speaks to directly and tells him he will make him into a great nation, and all the nations on the earth shall be blessed through him. And Abraham and Sarah have only one son, despite being nearly 100 years old. And that single son, Isaac, has two sons. And by God's sovereign purpose, the promise bypasses the oldest and goes to the youngest, who is Jacob. And despite all that is thrown against this family, they survive and they thrive. One would think the promise would come through the noble Joseph, but it doesn't. It moves through Judah, Jacob's fourth son. And we know from the rest of Holy Scripture that Judah will have a descendant named David, the greatest king of the Jewish people. But he is still not without sin. He's still not good enough. But from his line comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will not only defeat earthly kings, but all powers and dominions and even sin itself. That will be God's son, Jesus, born of the woman Mary and a descendant of Abraham, whom all nations can come to and find salvation from the wrath of this holy God. And after thinking upon all this, it leads us to our fourth and great theme. God, our Creator, is sovereign over all. At every turn in this book, we have seen Satan or sin try to deter God from his grand purpose to redeem this world. And according to Ephesians 1, the Lord said he would do this through his only son before the world even came into existence. Before there was even time, he had this plan in place. The plan of salvation has been fulfilled because Yahweh decreed it would. Just as he brought creation into existence, just as he promised Noah he would save him through a big boat, just as he promised Abraham that his son, who would be born to him at age 100, would produce nations and a king, just as he promised Rebecca before her twins were born that the promise would go through the younger son Jacob and not the older son Esau, and despite his devious nature, God promised he would be with Jacob, and he was. At every turn, when a choice Jacob made could have destroyed he and his family, Yahweh preserved them. He was with them till he died, and he's with them now. After all, Yahweh calls himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're still alive with him, now awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. Because as we have learned, what Yahweh wants, nothing can thwart his purposes. Not Satan, not sin, not even death. He gets what he wants. He's that powerful, that majestic, that awesome and mighty. Church, behold your sovereign God. That's what Genesis teaches us. And Joseph here at the end confesses a truth for all of us. You, O mankind, intend evil, but God meant it for the good. He could say that unequivocally because he had seen it. He had lived it out, and he is so certain that God will keep his promises. He says, carry my bones back to the promised land. And as the people see Moses and the leadership carrying those bones around in the wilderness, it would be a present testimony to the people. Joseph, our ancestor, he believed. He could have been exalted and buried in Egypt with honors, yet here he is in his earthly body being toted around with us for 40 years because he still testifies that what Yahweh wants, Yahweh gets. And still today, the Lord Jesus has ordained a memorial for us. We got to celebrate it today. Now, we can't have Jesus' bones to look at in this world. That's not an option for us because he is already in his resurrected body with the Father, sitting at the right side, interceding for us. But he has given us a means that when we hold the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood, that what he did on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. That alone is enough. It's finished. And we need nothing else to come before Yahweh. When you hold those elements, you are holding the fulfilled promise, which is the confession of your faith. And we hold it either until we die and go to the intermediate heaven, or until he comes to redeem all, giving us the new heaven and earth. But one last theme in Genesis. If you look at it, it ends oddly here. Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if any average reader was reading this, they would say, what's next? What happens after that? How did the Hebrews fall out of favor with Egypt? Did Joseph and his family ever return to the promised land? Did the promise to Abraham to bless all the peoples everywhere get fulfilled? It kind of leaves you on a cliffhanger here. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit has inspired holy men to provide us with the rest of the story. We know about Moses, who was born a Jew but lived in Pharaoh's household. And we know about the Passover, how the angel of death visited Egypt and only those who were marked by the blood of the Lamb survived. We know about the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the Hebrew people and the place where God dwelt among them. We know about the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be performed by purified priests, demonstrating just how holy God is and what he demands. And even when God fulfills his promise to the Israelites and returns them to the promised land, conquering the Canaanites living there, the people still have an obedience problem. They still want to focus on themselves rather than on their Creator. And Yahweh still unfolds his glorious mystery of salvation. The prophet Isaiah, as we heard this morning, and as Corey prayed so eloquently, that a son will come who will be wonderful, counselor, prince of peace, but more important, the mighty and everlasting God in our midst. And this son will become the suffering servant that takes away the sin from his people once and for all. And then, when we read the New Testament, and we see how Jesus, the perfect God-man, fulfilled everything with his death on the cross and glorious resurrection. It is so stunning that his followers spread out worldwide to tell everyone they can, come, behold this wondrous mystery. God himself has come to reconcile us to himself. This is the means by which all peoples on the earth can be blessed or happy through a descendant of Abraham. And when we read the last of the historical books in the New Testament, we still have an odd ending. We catch the Apostle Paul delivering a sermon in the city of Rome from the prophet Isaiah. And then he says in Acts 28, verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And then we're given, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and hindrance. What? What else happens? What happens to Paul? What happens to his message? What happens to Timothy and Luke and Epaphras? Well, we can assume they were still carrying the message of his great God forward. There is still unfinished business. And that is where we come in, church. There is still unfinished business for us. Oh, Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. That part is finished. I would never make Jesus out to be a liar when he said on the cross, it is finished. But the reason I know there is work on our part still to do is because the Lord has not returned yet. And presently, he wants his church to proclaim to the world, you too can be saved by the blood of Jesus. We do this across the globe and we do this across the street. And the church should be willing to sacrifice to show the value of this message. We might be asked to sacrifice our goods to help missionaries around the world. We might be asked to sacrifice our bodies and our lives should the Lord place us under ungodly regimes. But most likely, you're going to be asked to sacrifice your reputation. You'll be asked to sacrifice your reputation, what others think of you. Will today, you call someone and share the gospel with a lost person that you know? Do so and see what happens. Now, the initial response, I'll warn you, might be a little hostile. But it's amazing what happens when we declare God's message, the purity of that. The Holy Spirit works through it, and eventually people are convicted of their sin, and they turn to Christ and are saved. Would you be willing to sacrifice your reputation if one person is saved by declaring the gospel? Would you be willing to do that? Would you? Then prove it today. Today. Today, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today. Otherwise, we're just cowards that don't believe in this sovereign God. That's the reality of it. Brothers and sisters, we are not cowards. We are the recipients of the promise and the very words of God. And more than that, we have Christ. How can we fail? We can be disciples who make disciples. And even though it is a great strain upon us, we still need to be a church that continues to plant other churches. And we need to have a global concern for church planting, because there are people around the world who have never heard the name Jesus. And the beautiful part about it is we cannot fail. We cannot, for Christ is with us, and the gates of hell cannot overcome his church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us that you are the creator. All allegiance should belong to you when we think of the beautiful place that you have placed us, the beautiful thoughts that you have given us. And we willingly confess, Lord, that we all have rebelled against you. But we are so grateful that you have provided a plan of salvation that began even before time began, even before this earth was created. You had a means of being able to reconcile us to yourself through your Son, Jesus. And you worked through space-time history sovereignly, bringing about that purpose. We have seen it and we can testify it. Those of us that belong to you, that Christ is alive today, sitting next to your throne, interceding on our behalf. And you have told us to go into the world and to make disciples, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us and baptizing them. And Lord, we cannot fail because you have sovereignly ordain that. So help us to complete this unfinished business today. Help us begin today, and help us to have confidence in this great God whom we have spent the last 2 years sitting at the feet of and learning, because you provided your word for us to hear it. We pray this by the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.